If you would, please, could we turn in our Bibles once again to John chapter 3, verse 31. John chapter 3, verse 31. And if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you will find that on page 1224. I imagine that we all recognize what I'm holding in my hand. It's a piece of yellow vinyl tape, and on this yellow tape is printed in bold black lettering, letters that say caution, and I think that's why they call it caution tape. And this is available at a hardware store near you, should you want your own caution tape. All right? Now, when I was working in construction, we always had a roll of this on hand. If it was necessary to leave a hole in the ground or some tripping hazard, we would encircle the area with caution tape. You've probably seen this for yourself. What I want to point out is that the material on this caution tape has been designed in such a way such that it is highly visible, right? The way they make it highly visible is with two contrasting colors, bright yellow and flat black. If I encircle an area in black tape, that would not be very visible. In fact, that's essentially electrical tape. Circle area in black tape, not highly visible. If I encircled an area in yellow tape, that would be more visible. But if I wanted it to be highly visible, I would select a tape that offered high contrast, black and yellow. If you haven't guessed it already, the theme of our passage today is contrast. Contrast, specifically the contrast between Jesus and John the Baptist. Last week, the main theme of our passage was competition. As we heard from John the Baptist, he told his disciples and us, there's no place for competition in the church. Today, as John continues his instruction, he will highlight a series of three contrasts between he, John the Baptist, and Jesus. In every case, John will make it plain to see the absolute uniqueness and the magnificence of Christ. And after John lays out these three contrasts to keep others from stumbling into error, he will issue a warning. For those who don't recognize and trust Jesus as their personal Savior, they will fall under the judgment and wrath of God. Last week, we were told about a problem that occurred during the latter part of John the Baptist's ministry. Some of John's disciples who were there to assist John as he offered a baptism of repentance, they were there to assist him in this way. They came to John with what seemed to them to be a major problem. They informed John that they were in competition with someone else who was baptizing. They learned that Jesus of Nazareth, who John himself had baptized, this Jesus was now baptizing. And so what concerned them most about this development is that Jesus was not only baptizing, he was attracting more disciples than John, and he was baptizing more people than John. And so they announced with an exaggerated alarm, everyone's going to him. They thought they were in competition and that they were falling behind. And so John offered an important correction, which was not only meant for his disciples, but for the church today. While there are many areas where competition is helpful and necessary, such as in sports or in business. There is one place where competition does not belong, and that is in the church. All of God's people are to work together to bring the world to Jesus Christ. Although John had very publicly declared, "I am not the Christ," it appears that some of his disciples may have been holding on to the belief that he was the Messiah, John the Baptist. That is why, in the passage we saw last week, after John reminds his disciples yet again who he was not, saying, "I am not the Christ," he went on to explain who he is. He did this with the help of a metaphor drawn from first century wedding customs. John portrayed himself as the best man, and then portrayed Jesus as the groom. John is the best man, Jesus as the groom. Part of John's job was to prepare the bride, meaning the church, to prepare the bride for her sacred union with Jesus Christ. As John portrayed himself as the best man, he emphasized that as the church grows and more people come to Christ, John doesn't react with jealousy or with competition, but with joy. And the reason that John responds with joy as others come to Christ, John now makes absolutely clear. Here's the reason. Jesus is superior to John in every way. That's it. The reason he is fulfilled, the reason John is joyful while others come to Jesus instead of John, is because Jesus is superior to John in every way. Let's look at the first of three contrasts, because in these contrasts, John will demonstrate that Jesus is superior to him in every way. And in the first contrast, which we'll find at verse 31, John points to the divine origin of Jesus while comparing Christ's divine origin to his own. Let's look at 31. "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." Jesus is described as he who comes from above, while John describes himself as he who is of the earth. Two very different places of origin. Let's look at what is said about Jesus. Jesus is described as he who comes from above. Let's notice that word above. The word that translates that word is the Greek word anathen, and we've seen that word before. We saw the same word earlier in this chapter when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "No one will see the kingdom of God unless he is born anathen." And when those words of Jesus were reported to us in verse 3, the word anathen was translated how? As again. You must be born again. And that is how Nicodemus understood its meaning, as he incredulously asked, "Must a man re-enter his mother's womb to be born again?" But as we discussed, the Greek word anathen has two meanings. And when speaking with Nicodemus, Jesus meant two meanings. You must be born again, and how? From above. And we knew Jesus meant that we must be also born again and from above, because Jesus went on to explain that this new birth must happen from above, because this new birth can only occur as we are enabled by the Holy Spirit of God. In verse 31, we see that word Anathan again, but now it is translated as from above. Like the Holy Spirit, Jesus is he who comes from above. And if there's any confusion as to what John means when he says that Jesus comes from above, that's cleared up in the second sentence of verse 31. Look at the end of 31. John says, he who comes from heaven is above all. So first, it is said that Jesus comes from above, and then for emphasis and for absolute clarity, it is said that he, Jesus, comes from heaven. We are reminded of an important truth that was stated in the prologue that also spoke of Jesus' divine origin. In that introductory section, the prologue, at chapter 1, verse 14, it was said this, and the Word became flesh. The eternally existent God, the Word, Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Only Jesus has come down from heaven, a clear reference to his divinity. And because of his divine origin and the fact that only he has come down from heaven, he is, John says, above all. You see that? Jesus is above all. Because Jesus is above all being the operative word, it tells us that this contrast is not limited only to John. Jesus is above all people. He is above all things. In other words, Jesus is Lord. He is above all. He is Lord. Therefore, the first contrast highlights that Jesus is the Christ and he is Lord of all. As the contrast continues, we are now given the other side of the comparison. John says, he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. While John is referring most immediately to himself, it should be obvious to us that his words apply to the entire human race. Why? Because we are all of the earth. But let's make an important distinction. John does not say that he is of the world. He says he is of the earth. Because of John's faith in Christ, John is no longer of the world. And the same is true for every believer. When we put our faith in Christ, we are no longer of this world. Our citizenship is now in heaven. And so John does not say he is of the world. He says what? He is of the earth. We are reminded of God's statement to Adam after the fall. God said to Adam, and through Adam to all of us, for out of the ground you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And this is a crucial contrast, because he who is from above, Jesus Christ, he is timeless, he is eternal. God sees all and he knows all. While we human beings who are of the earth, we are finite, we are temporary, and therefore what we see and what we know is very limited. This is, John says, he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. This is not to say that John is speaking about the earth. Instead, he is speaking from an earthly perspective. He's limited. But this also needs some clarification. we know that John was sent by God to go before the king. His job was to make a people ready for the Lord. We also know from Luke chapter 1 that John was most unusual in that John the Baptist was given the Holy Spirit while he was still in his mother's womb. And so when John began his ministry and spoke about the coming Christ, he did not speak on his own. Instead, he spoke according to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He spoke according to God. But even as John spoke according to God's inspiration, he could also say he was of the earth. That is, he spoke from an earthly perspective. But there is one, and only one, who has come from above. And therefore, because Jesus has come from above, he can speak from an infinite and heavenly perspective. That brings us to the second contrast that points to the absolute uniqueness and magnificence of Christ. Because only Christ has come down from heaven, only he can speak with a full and heavenly authority. John and the other prophets who have come before him, they could only speak in part. They could only speak what was revealed to them through the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. And I'm saying only because we're drawing a comparison. What the prophets spoke was wonderfully true and for our benefit, but the prophets make no comparison to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus came down from heaven, he alone is in the unique position to give a firsthand account about the glories of heaven. That is why, as John is speaking about Jesus, he says this in verse 32, what he, meaning Jesus, what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. Because only Jesus has come down from heaven, only he can tell us about what awaits in heaven. Because Jesus has firsthand experience of being in heaven, of coming down from heaven, only he can tell us about the glories of heaven. And what's more, only Jesus Christ can tell us the way to heaven. Only he can tell us how to enter heaven. And he has told us what we must do to enter heaven. We must believe in him. For whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And yet, as John speaks of the unique and unparalleled knowledge of Christ, which he shares freely, John has tragic news. Although Jesus has the words of eternal life, John says at the end of verse 32, no one receives his testimony. Now, we find a bit of hyperbole from John. He says no one receives the testimony of Jesus. We know he's engaging in a bit of exaggeration because, as we well know, Jesus does at this time have a number of followers who are faithful to him and who remain committed to him. But this exaggeration from John, well, it might be for effect, but it is more likely from heartbreaking disappointment. He might be exaggerating, saying no one receives Christ because so few are doing so. Anybody ever engage in exaggeration where you don't literally mean no one, but you say no one because you're frustrated? That might be sort of the language that he's using here. Or he may be using a type of language because John foresees the general rejection that will take place in Israel that awaits Jesus. This widespread rejection has already been written about by John the Apostle in John's prologue, his introduction to this gospel. And John wrote at chapter 1, verse 11, "He, Jesus, came to his own," meaning he came to Israel, "and his own did not receive him." In general, the nation of Israel refused to have Jesus as their Messiah and as their king. They rejected the testimony of the only one who came from heaven and therefore is the only one who can show us the way to heaven. But God always preserves for himself a remnant. And this is attested to in the next verse. Let's look, please, at verse 33. "He who has received his testimony," received the testimony of Jesus, "has certified that God is true." This verse referred initially to the believing remnant of Israel. And then through those first believers, this verse also refers to every believer throughout the generations, including us who believe. Everyone who has received the testimony of Jesus, meaning we have believed in his word, these have, quote, "certified that God is true." In order to best understand this verse, we need to first consider the meaning of a certification. In the ancient world, to certify something meant that a person's seal was placed on it. We've seen this kind of thing in the movies. When an important document is being sent to another person, a person will take an identifying mark, such as a signet ring, and they will press it into some wax, or they will press it into some ink, and then they will imprint their mark on that document. It's to certify it. And what this seal, this certification says is, "I have certified," meaning I have made it certain of the authenticity of this document. This practice of certifying something continues today. For example, if I want to certify that a document that has come from me is authentic, I will bring that document to a notary public. For the purpose of this illustration, have you been to a notary public before? Okay, you got an important document, you got to send it off. For the purpose of this illustration, I'll ask each of you to imagine that you are the notary public. I bring a document to you because I need you to certify that the document actually comes from me. The procedure then goes as follows. I show you my identification, I sign the document in front of you, and you witness my signature. And then you put your stamp on my document to certify that it is authentic. You are certifying that my identity is true. So let's apply those principles to this verse. When we believe, John says, we are certifying, we are putting our stamp and saying that God is true, that he is the originator of this truth. This does not claim any authority for ourselves. It gives all authority to the one who is sending this document, who is sending this truth, and who is sending this truth? God in Christ. As we are speaking about God's truth, allow me to bring up an important point. It is popular today for people to say something like this: "I am speaking my truth," or "he or she is speaking their truth." The implication of a phrase like that is, what may be true for one person may not be true for another. What may be true for you may not be true for me. This is absolute nonsense. As soon as someone adds a modifier before the word truth and describes something as my truth or your truth, everything that follows that statement is immediately suspect. Why? Because there's no such thing as my truth or your truth. There's only truth. What is true, by definition, is true for everybody. And if something is true, it is always true. And if we want to know the truth, we had best go to the one who is the source of all truth and who is the judge of all truth. There is only one who has come down from heaven. And because Christ alone has come down from heaven, only he is in the absolutely unique and magnificent position to declare of himself, listen, Jesus said, I am the truth. He does not just reveal the truth, he is the truth. He is the arbiter of truth. He is the source of truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John the Baptist now tells his disciples and the whole world why we can put our faith in the testimony of Jesus. Let's go, please, to verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. Some of you have something slightly different there. I'll explain that. But what we're finding here is the Trinitarian nature of God. By Trinitarian, I mean that there is one God who reveals himself in and through three persons. One God, perfectly united, indivisible, inseparable, and yet revealed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's examine this verse, verse 34, in two parts. In the first part, John explains why believers can certify why we can certify that the testimony of Jesus of Nazareth is true. It is because, quote, he whom God has sent, meaning Jesus, he's the sent one, he speaks the words of God. This continues a point that was made in verse 32. Because Jesus has come from heaven, he is able to testify to what he has seen, to what he has heard. Only Jesus could speak the words of God, meaning directly, because only he has come from God. Unlike John the Baptist, who because of his earthly limitations could only speak about the things of God in part, could John give a full revelation of everything there is to know about God? Could John the Baptist do that? No. Jesus can. He's come from God. He is God. And so what John could reveal only in part, Jesus reveals in full. Which brings us to the second part of the verse. The reason John the Baptist says that we can be certain that Jesus speaks the word of God and speaks it in full is because, quote, God, that is God the Father, does not give the Spirit by measure. While the King James gives a literal translation here, some newer English versions help to make this sentence flow a little more easily. And so some other translations render it this way. For God gives the Spirit without measure. And here what we're talking about is God the Father giving the Spirit to Jesus without measure. Now we're presented with a theological difficulty here. Since this verse speaks of the Father giving the Spirit to Jesus and giving the Spirit to Jesus without measure, some might conclude that there was a time when Jesus did not have the Spirit. But that poses an obvious difficulty, because as we were just told in the previous verse, Jesus is of divine origin. He has come down from heaven, and he is part of the Holy Trinity. And since he is God incarnate, meaning God come in the flesh, it would be impossible for Jesus to be without the Spirit. That's because the three members of the Spirit are perfectly and eternally united. They cannot be separated. Jesus cannot be separated from the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And so why then does John speak of God the Father giving the Spirit to Jesus? I submit the answer is found in the fact that Jesus has two natures. He is fully God and fully man. Let's remember the occasion when Jesus came to John for baptism. And do you remember John objected to Jesus coming to him for baptism? He recognized Jesus as absolutely sinless. He recognized his perfection. And so he says, "You should baptize me. I'm the sinner here." But Jesus says, "Let it be so, for it is fitting that we fulfill all righteousness." The best and most common explanation for Jesus being baptized is so that Jesus would fully identify with humanity. Even though Jesus was completely without sin, he would participate in our baptism of repentance. And when he did, the Spirit descended upon Jesus like a dove. I would suggest that in his divinity, Jesus was always perfectly and eternally united with the Holy Spirit. But when Jesus came to dwell among us and took on full humanity, it was in this capacity that God the Father gave Jesus the Holy Spirit and did so without measure, held nothing back. Taken together, because Jesus Christ is fully endowed with the Holy Spirit, both in his divine nature and in his human nature, there are none like him. He is absolutely unique. He's uniquely qualified to speak the word of God, not in part, but in full. Not from an earthly perspective, but from a heavenly perspective. But there's more. Because not only has the Father fully empowered Jesus with the Holy Spirit, he has also given him all things. Look, please, at verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. A few verses earlier at John 3:16, we were also told about the Father's love. Because God so loved the world that he gave us his Son. Now we are told that because of God's love, he has given all things to his Son. This is the third contrast, and it shows that Christ is above all. The Father has put all things into the hands of Christ. The Father loves the world, does he not? We're told that, for God so loved the world. Does he give us all things? No. We do not have everything that Jesus has. Do we have infinite knowledge? Do we have omnipotence? No, he gives the Son all things. We will be given all the glories of heaven, but right now we do not have all things. All things are put in the hands of Christ. John did not have all things. We do not have all things. Only Christ has all things. That is why we see this contrast. And as John declares that all things are given into the hands of Christ, that certainly means everything. All things means all things. And that this speaks to the sovereignty, to the lordship of Christ. the citizens of the kingdom, we may have access to all things. We have access to all things, but we don't own all things. Those things belong to the Lord and to Christ alone.
Yep.
However, the repeated theme and logical flow of this passage would suggest that among all things, John the Baptist does have something particular in mind. Within this category of all things, I think he's wanting us to focus in on a subset which he wants to emphasize. And I would suggest it is this. The Father has placed all things in Christ's hands, including the truth of salvation. It is the mission of Christ, the only one who has come down from heaven, to proclaim that truth. And what is that truth? Well, we saw it at John 3:16. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He has given the Son all things, and among all those things is the truth of salvation. The only one who has come from heaven is the only one who can tell us the way to heaven. And what is that way? To believe in him. For whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, to make sure that we don't miss that truth from John 3:16, look please at John 3:36. Because if we look there, it is declared yet again, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. That is the truth to which we testify. And with that truth, there is presented now a fourth and final contrast. Now, this contrast is not between Jesus and John, not between we of the world and Jesus Christ of heaven. This contrast is between those who will believe and those who will not believe. That is the contrast. Let's look finally at 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The good news is clear, and you know what? Frankly, it could not be simpler. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And as we hear this great news yet again, there's a detail here that I love to point out. I love this. Notice the present tense of the verse there. He who believes in Christ has, present tense, has now eternal life. It doesn't say he who believes in Jesus will have eternal life. Does it say that? No. It says has. A present possession has eternal life. When we are born again, when we are born from above, and we put our faith in Christ, we have eternal life right now. It is a present possession. And one of the ways, well, of course, it'll be our eternal life will be fully realized when we leave these bodies, right? When we leave this earth, then we will know eternal life fully. But one of the ways we are assured of that eternal life when it is fully realized is that we already have eternal life now. It says right here in the scripture. Now, if you think I'm reading too much into the verb tense of that one verb and building a doctrine out of one verse, let me show you a clearer verse. While you're saving your place there, let's go please to John chapter 5, verse 24. Again, I love this. John 5, 24. We're just going to take a glance at it now. God willing, we're going to come back to this verse, still ahead of us, but let's look at it now. 5:24, Jesus says this, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me," look at it, "has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has," see that? Has passed from death to life. If you have put your faith in Christ, you have already passed over from death to life. We will shed this mortal coil. We will lose these bodies. But you already have eternal life in heaven, even now, if you have believed. Amen is right.
Let's go back to chapter 3, verse 36. Is that good news? That's good news. Go back to chapter 3, verse 36, as we see the remainder of this verse. Having heard the good news for those who do believe or will believe, sadly, there is terrible news for those who will not believe. Verse 36 continues, he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Not believing the Son is to refuse the testimony of the only one who has come down from heaven. It is to refuse the revealed word of God, where Jesus shared with us, told us from his heavenly, eternal perspective that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to heaven except through him. The consequences of refusing that truth could not be more dire or more horrifying. Those who refuse to believe will not see life, but they will see the wrath of God. God's wrath, says John, abides. Some have remains on. God's wrath remains on those who do not believe. Now, this revisits a point that was made by Jesus in John 3:18. If you have a quick look back at verse 18, we were first given the good news. Jesus said, he who believes in him, Jesus, he who believes in him is not condemned, because we know that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But as the verse continues, Jesus goes on to say that he who does not believe is condemned already. Now, I suggested at the time that condemnation is the default position. Condemnation is the starting position of every human being. And why is that? Because we are sinners by nature. We are born with a sin nature, and we commit sin by our deeds. And because we are sinners by nature and sinner by deed, we are condemned. We stand condemned. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, there is no one who is without sin, save for Jesus Christ. And so because we are sinners, God is within his divine right to judge us for our sins and cast us into eternal darkness. That is why we have only one hope. We need to be rescued by a Savior who can deliver us from the judgment we already deserve. And this was accomplished by Jesus Christ, by his sacrifice on the cross. When he went to the cross, he took my sin and your sin upon himself, and he paid the penalty for our sin on the cross. That is for those who believe. And so if we return to verse 36, we can understand why John says this. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It remains on him because they have not chosen to escape this judgment by believing in the Son. This wrath, this judgment remains on those who refuse to believe in the only Savior. Now, the wrath of God, this is an unpleasant topic, and that is an understatement, of course. We want to hear about the love of God, right? But the unbelieving world needs to know that there is a judgment coming. And there is nothing more terrible than facing the wrath of God. The scriptures have a great deal to say about the wrath of God. And therefore, it is a topic that cannot be ignored. And there is much to say about God's wrath. But if we keep within the parameters of this section, we can limit ourselves to thinking about one aspect of God's wrath. In this section, we've been presented with a contrast about the things that come from above, or the ways of above, and the ways of below, those who come from an earthly perspective. And so when it comes to the subject of wrath, This contrast is expressed very well by the commentator Bruce Milne. He writes this, comparing our wrath to God's wrath. He says, unlike our fitful, uncontrolled emotion, our wrath, God's wrath is without sin and without error. When the unbeliever stands before God and God shows his wrath, God's wrath will not be out of spite or out of vindictiveness. Those are the things of the earth. Instead, God's wrath is a function of his perfect justice. Oh, there's a great deal being said in the world right now about justice. People want justice for others, but they don't want justice for themselves. Without Christ, we will all face God's justice. And you do not want to know God's wrath. And there's only one way to escape God's wrath: faith in Jesus Christ. But when the unbeliever rejects Christ and says, this Jesus is not for me, they've not only rejected Jesus, they've rejected the only offer of forgiveness for sin. Now think of the implications of rejecting the offer of forgiveness of sin. When the unbeliever stands before God, he or she has effectively decided, you know what, I'm going to stand before God on my own merit. For someone to think they're going to stand before God, a perfect, holy, and righteous God, and think they're going to stand before God based on their own goodness, that is utter foolishness. It says at James chapter 2, verse 10, forever, as if this were possible, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at just one point is guilty of breaking all the law. For those who are found guilty by God because they have refused the forgiveness of the only one who has come from above, there can only be one result: the wrath of God and his righteous judgment. But it does not have to be this way. Not for anyone in this room, not for those who we proclaim the gospel to. There is a difference between man's way and God's way, and that difference cannot be more clear. And it is sharp as a contrast on a piece of caution tape. You cannot miss the difference between these two. Man's way, the broad road, leads to death, but there is eternal life for all who believe, believing in the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray. Dear Lord, your word says that you live in a place that is high and lifted up, but also with those who are contrite and humble in heart. Jesus, as we come to your table this morning, we know that you will meet us here. We who come to you in a spirit of repentance and gratitude. Amen.